This morning, let me ask you to go for a second time to the book of Revelation in chapter 21, Revelation 21. And as far as I know, this will be the last message in our series entitled The God Who Satisfies. It's been to me a great blessing to follow up with this series on our study of Ecclesiastes and to see how the Lord and his character and his works and our relationship with him is himself the answer to all of the burdens and sorrows and frustrations that we encountered in Ecclesiastes. And he's also the highest expression, the consummation of all the joys, the legitimate joys that we saw in Ecclesiastes as well. So whether you're looking at the dark side of life that was taught in that book, our God is the answer, or whether you're looking at the blessings, the benefits, the enjoyments that we saw in that book, our God is the consummation of them. Not just the giver of them all, but himself the fullest expression of that which is just a little foretaste in the blessings that we enjoy in this life. The God who satisfies. And we are coming now again to this portion of Scripture, last two chapters of the Bible, for the second part of the message, the God who will satisfy with the new creation. We've seen a lot of ways in which he works in our lives to bring us joy and delight in this life, but we see things here coming to a head and to a climax. The God who will yet satisfy us fully with the new creation. And last time, as we worked our way through this passage, we focused on the negative, that is, those things that we suffer with right now, those things that make life on earth challenging, frustrating, discouraging, painful, all kinds of different things that we don't enjoy about life on earth that will actually be excluded, left behind, not a part of the new creation. There were seven things, actually. Some of them, immediately you understand why it's a blessing they're excluded. Others, maybe not so immediately, and it takes a little thought scripturally to figure out why it's something negative. But here's that list. No curse, no sorrow, no darkness, no death, no sea, no rebels, and no temple. And biblically speaking, the disappearance of all those things is a cause for great joy and will enhance our satisfaction in this new world. Last time I talked about how we sense something of that experience on earth when things that we're going through are left behind as we move to a new and hopefully better stage of life. And I'm actually celebrating that this morning. Since neckties are not a part of the new creation, I left mine at home. However, I thought I better not go too far with that or I'll have to show up in a white robe next week. But you understand what that's like, and you also understand the flip side, the positive side. You're not just looking forward to leaving certain bad things behind, but you're also looking forward to joyful, positive experiences ahead. So it's not just, for example, that the students are looking forward to Thanksgiving break or Christmas break because there aren't any more tests, or at least not for now, there aren't any tests or whatever. But it's also that they're looking ahead to mom's cooking. In fact, sometimes the positives that you're anticipating are even more exciting, more thrilling to you than even the bad stuff that you leave behind. And so maybe you worked all week and you were worn out, but you kept yourself going saying, well, at least Saturday night I can relax because there's a Clemson football game that I can sit down and enjoy, right? The positive sort of helped you to endure the negative. Or something more serious, take a soldier who is suffering through the conflict of war and his life always being on the line and dangers all around him, he certainly is looking forward to the ending of the conflict, but maybe even more, he is looking forward to being reunited with his wife and with his children. It's not just the bad stuff that's left behind, it's the great stuff that we are looking forward to in the future. And this week, we are looking at the positive side of the destiny of those of us who are believers in Jesus Christ. Last week, our focus was that the new creation will satisfy us because of what will not be there. And today, we are seeing that the new creation will satisfy us because of what actually will be there. And the summary of it all is in verse 3 of Revelation 21. We actually read through Revelation 21:1 through 22:5 last time, the whole scope of what's here about the new creation. We're not going to read all of that again, but we're going to be dropping into certain statements. And there is a summary statement in chapter 21, verse 3. "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God.'" That, folks, is the essence of heaven, or of this new creation that we are anticipating. And it's not just that these are great things that will be satisfying to us. Actually, all of these statements, the promises in that one verse, reflect themes that have been developing throughout the storyline of the whole Bible. This chapter and the next, and especially this verse, it really is like reading the last chapter of a story. And it can't be fully appreciated without understanding and keeping in mind everything that went before. It's not the first time that God has spoken of these things or highlighted them as blessings for his people. And so as we go through these things, we're going to want to connect the positives of the new creation to everything that has gone before in Scripture. We can also see that in that verse, there are two sides of the blessing. It says, for example, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man." And there are going to be a number of elements in this description of the new creation that have to do with God himself. There are truths here with reference to God himself. But then it also says the dwelling place of God is with man. And not only is it true that he will be our God, but that we will be his people. So there are human aspects as well. So there is God himself, and then there is the human side of how that's going to impact us and what that's going to mean to us and the experience that that will bring us to. And that this morning is our outline, two parts. As we consider what it is that's going to be there that will satisfy us, there are certain things about God himself, the divine elements, and then there are certain things about our own experience of that, the human elements. Let's think about the divine side first of all. And the fact that these divine elements are so prominent in this chapter, that they represent really the heart of it all, the centrality of these elements speaks to the overall God-centeredness of the Bible, of Christianity, of human history, of life in general. It is fundamentally and primarily about God, not about us. We come in as recipients of God and his blessings. The story is his story. And so the culmination is about him and him centrally. In the new creation, God is going to put himself on full display. And he is going to receive the honor that he deserves as the source of everything and as the goal of everything. Let's consider the God-centeredness of heaven and what are these divine elements. First of all is the expression that the new creation will be the dwelling of God. It's where he lives. It's his house. It's his dwelling place. Now we understand God doesn't need a house, and God's glory fills the earth, and yet he has chosen to express his presence in a unique, a special way in connection with this earth and even certain places on this planet and certain human beings who walk this planet. And the new creation will be the consummation of that. It will be in a unique sense, in an overwhelming, majestic, fullest sense, the dwelling of God. Any one of these themes, you really can pull on it and see a whole line of biblical teaching. I was thinking it's kind of like if I have a run in my coat and I've got this one thread hanging out, I got to be careful. I probably should just cut it off, because if I start pulling on it, it's going to end up running all the way up and have this very obvious line. That's kind of a negative, right? My point is, in Scripture, particularly the further you get, you sort of pull on things and it just brings to the surface a whole package of things that are behind it and are attached to it. This is all interconnected. And this business about the dwelling of God is enormous biblically. What was the Garden of Eden? Theologians here in the last decade or so have done a lot of work on this particular theme, and starting off with the Garden of Eden and how there are multiple elements in the descriptions of the Garden of Eden that are anticipations of later dwellings of God that we call tabernacle or temple. And I'm not going to have time to develop that at length, but for example, Adam was put in that place to guard and to keep the garden. And repeatedly, those two verbs are used as well in the Pentateuch of the role that the priest had and their job in the temple to guard and to keep that particular place of the dwelling of God. Even down to the lushness of it as a garden and all these flowers and plants and shrubs and trees, there probably is a connection visually being reminded of this place of lushness and productivity and beauty in the fact that God ordained that there should be images of trees that are woven into the physical glory of the tabernacle and later the temple. And chiefly this statement in Genesis chapter 3, verse 8, that is setting up for the fall story or the curse story, when it says that they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And you're going to see statements like that throughout the Scriptures, even here, of the Lord descending to man, and the Lord even walking among people, and the Lord interacting with them personally and giving them the privilege of fellowship and communion with him. That's the beginning of this whole line of thought in the Bible. The fact that evidently on a regular basis in that geographical location we call the Garden of Eden, the Lord in a special way would descend and these first humans would have the privilege of personal interaction with him. That was kind of like his little temple to start out with. And we understand that that was all messed up because of their sin, but that was not the end of this idea that God wants to live with human people. You see it reflected as the story goes along, and you read that God is commanding Moses to build this structure called the tabernacle, and there are multiple descriptions and titles that are given for the tabernacle, but probably the main one is the word that we hear when you speak of the Shekinah glory. which refers to that light and that pillar of fire and these visible manifestations of God's presence, the word Shekinah is reflecting the Hebrew verb shakan, which means to dwell. This is God's dwelling place, this structure, this tent in the wilderness. That's what that was all about. And so when the Lord is instructing the people of God about that, he says to them, Exodus 25:8, "Let them make a sanctuary, a holy place, that I may dwell in their midst." Or a little bit later in chapter 29, verses 45 and 46, "I will dwell among the people of Israel and will be their God. And they shall know that I am Yahweh their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them." You ask, why did God take the people of Israel out of Egypt? You say, well, he didn't want them to be slaves anymore. And that's half of the story. The other half is he wanted to live with them. He wanted to set up an adequate place where they could enjoy his presence and commune with him and serve him. He says, I freed you so that I might set up this tent in the middle of the camp, that I might come down and live in your midst. And that was actually the goal of the whole Mosaic covenant. As it says later in Leviticus 26, verses 11 to 13, why was it so important that the lifestyle of these people be reflective of the character of God, and that they would be in a position by his grace to be connected and associated with him? Well, it's because he says, I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul shall not abhor you, and I will walk among you and will be your God, and you shall be my people. And of course, we understand again that because of their sin, they forfeited that privilege, and eventually they were, not only was their temple destroyed, but they were exiled from God's land, and God begins a whole process of restoring them so that he might ultimately pursue the same goal. And the goal is also described in key passages that have to do not with the old covenant, but with the new covenant. And the plan of God to restore his people and to expand his purposes beyond the nation Israel. And so in Jeremiah 31, verse 33, it says about the new covenant, not only that God will put his law on their hearts, but I will be their God and they shall be my people. The new covenant is the way by which the goal of the old covenant would be fulfilled. Or in the words of Ezekiel chapter 37, verse 26, again speaking of this new or everlasting covenant, I will set them in their land and multiply them, and will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. Now, when the Lord begins to fulfill these wonderful promises of his special presence being enjoyed by his people, how does it happen when you open the pages of the New Testament? Actually, a little bit of a surprise, just like the disciples had some other surprises that they would encounter. Because Jesus eventually is going to say, I'm the temple. I am the special display of the presence of God. And if you become attached to me by faith, even though there is no building, it doesn't really matter. The day is going to come, he tells the Samaritan woman, not on this mountain or some other place. That's not the issue anymore. I'm the temple. You get connected to me, you worship me, and that is the expression of all of this teaching and anticipation about the presence of God. And it doesn't end there, because as you read on the New Testament, you find in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 to 17, that the entire body of God's people, he says, now, yes, Jesus is the temple, but this is bigger than that, actually. You're included in it as well. You all are God's temple. And the gathering of God's people and the community that he is building is not just a bunch of people coming together to sing songs and to have encouraging times and relationships together. This is the locale where the risen Christ is especially manifesting his presence. It's his temple, as well as your body, as taught in other in another place in 1 Corinthians. And what is really striking to me is 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16, where Paul is urging the people of Corinth to stay away from false teachers. And the way he motivates them, you remember chapter 7 begins with having therefore these promises, let us cleanse ourselves and so forth. The way he motivates them is by applying to them promises that God made to the nation of Israel, including this one. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, as God said. And he quotes some of those old covenant words. I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So that the church experiences as well this same covenant blessing and becomes a motive for us as to why our lives ought to be distinctive and we ought to avoid and separate from error and seek holiness, because we're God's temple. God doesn't want to just live anywhere. The all-holy, all-pure God deserves a pure place to manifest his presence. We're his temple. You understand then that when John comes along and talks about the new creation as a dwelling of God, and even says there's not going to be any need there for a physical temple because God himself is the temple. His presence will be there personally and to a degree that nobody ever has experienced before. Even with all of those statements, even with all of those promises and blessings, nobody has had the experience of actually being so close to God and being so connected with his presence that you're living in his temple. There's no physical structure because his presence pervades that whole place. He is the temple. We are reading in that verse the fulfillment of all of this temple prophecy and all of this temple imagery. And it is one of the greatest, in fact, I think I could say the greatest, the chief reason heaven will be heaven. This is where God lives. This is where we get to enjoy his direct presence. Now, I did that little exercise of walking through all those passages with you to demonstrate my point that these images and these promises here are reflections and fulfillments of earlier prophecy. We'll not have the time to do that for all of these in that kind of detail, but I do want to encourage you to think of the story of the Bible in these ways and to study a passage like Revelation 21, 22 and ask the question, well, what is this fulfilling and how is this bringing some Bible theme to its highest expression? We could say that as well. We will say that as well, not just about the idea of the dwelling of God, but also the throne of God. When you read through this passage, the word throne occurs four times, and it makes the point. Chapter 21, verse 3 and verse 5, chapter 22, verse 1, verse 3, the throne of God and of the Lamb together. It makes the point not simply that the new creation is the house of God, but it's also like a palace. And there is royal authority here, not just divine authority in the sense of he ought to be recognized and worshiped, but there's a kingly emphasis to this. There's a throne that's at the center of this. And here is a place where, unlike what has happened throughout human history, God rules without any opposition to his rule. We recognize God is the king and always has been. But ever since sin entered the world, there have been all kinds of people bucking up against his authority. And in heaven, there's not going to be any opposition. Everything will be perfectly aligned under his rule. And that's another great part of what makes heaven heaven. And it ties into another massive theme in the Bible. In fact, even greater than the theme of the temple is the theme of the kingdom of God that we've talked about here many times and that I would use as the dominant message of the Bible, the rule of God on the earth and how through Jesus Christ that rule is being reestablished on earth. What is human history all about? It has to do with how in that garden Satan challenged and was permitted in some ways to usurp the rule of God over the human race. You remember how even the New Testament refers to him as the prince of the power of the air. He has a kind of royal authority over human beings, and he has certain opportunities that God has enabled, or not enabled, but has allowed him to take hold of. And the story of the Bible is how gradually over time and in different phases, God is dealing with that opposition. God is taking Satan out of the way. God is destroying his oppositions and all opponents to his rule. What was the point of the whole nation of Israel but to be a theocracy, a realm over which Theos, God, ruled, the rule of God on earth? It was designed to be a little picture of what life is like when human beings are yielded to God, enjoying not just the direction that comes with that, but the blessing and the benefits of having God himself as your king. Again, we know Israel failed in that calling. And especially because of that, we ought to pay attention to Jesus when he comes on the earth. And what does he go about preaching but that the kingdom of God has drawn near in me, in my person? It is not just that I am the temple, I am also the king. I have been commissioned to engage directly with Satan. In fact, he says in one place, if I expel demons, if by the power of God I conquer the authority of Satan over some human soul, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. The rule of God is active and it is dynamic in this world right now, in my person, through my ministry, through my teaching. Jesus came to introduce the rule of God on earth. And it's why there are times when the church is described in this kind of kingdom language. And we have been translated, Colossians says, out of the realm of Satan into the kingdom of God's dear Son. We are the sphere in which this kingdom rule is happening right now. One day it will interrupt everything on earth. And it will establish itself visibly on a throne for 1,000 years. But you recognize that Revelation 20 says that at the end of that period, Satan is going to be released for one last time. And he'll have one last opportunity to guide the hordes of the wicked against the rule of Jesus. And in one fell swoop, they will all be destroyed so that chapter 21 can happen. And when the new creation comes down, this is the kingdom of God perfectly reflected. No opposition, everything in order, everything under the authority of God, and joyfully obeying and seeing the beauty and the wisdom in submitting yourself to the Creator, recognizing that as King, he has all wisdom to make the best decisions. And he has all power to carry them out. And he is all gracious toward his subjects, not demeaning, not debasing, but as we will see at the end, actually lifting them up to a position of being able to rule and reign with him. And the glory of the new creation, one of the great parts of its beauty, is the reinstitution of the kingdom of God on earth. There was the temple of God, the kingdom of God, and then more broadly, the theme of the glory of God is one that we see here, the glory of God, which again brings us to a major biblical theme that comes to a climax in the new creation. The Old Testament for glory means weight, and it has to do with the weightiness of the character of God, that is his ultimate worth. And sometimes that weighty character is manifested visibly through theophanies. and people see fire and smoke and overwhelmingly bright light. Moses cried out to see the glory of God. You remember that incident? Lord, show me your glory, and if I don't have some vision of it, I just can't go on. I need to see you. He gets to see something called the back parts of God, but mostly what he gets to experience is he hears the verbal proclamation of attributes of God. And yet he saw something, and of course on the mountain he was able to witness certain visible things that persuaded him that God was king and God was worthy of his faith and his obedience. And you carry that on through Scripture. You come to a book like Ezekiel. Amazing theophanies that are described there. Visible manifestations that just blow him away and stun him and crush him almost in silence as he gets the kind of vision of the majesty of God that probably nobody else had received. And he really stretches the limits of human language trying to describe what he even saw. All this about whirling wheels going every direction and living creatures with all these strange features. This crystal-like expanse that filled his view and over which the throne is moving. Keep all that in mind as you come to Revelation and look at verse 11 of chapter 21. Revelation 21 and verse 11. It says so simply but so pregnantly here, having the glory of God. And if you say, well, what is that like? It goes on to give you these descriptions that, again, are so outside of our experience. It's like a whole other dimension. We can't really picture all of this together as you hear the descriptions of these precious stones and these jewels and this vast array of colors and this brilliance. Like it says in chapter 21, verse 23, that the reason the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it is that the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. And so we are being instructed here about the astounding glory of God through all these visual images having to do with light and color. And then there's just the sheer size of this city. When it is measured in chapter 21, verse 16, we read that both its length and its width are 12,000 stadia, which is about 1,400 miles. And let's think about the fact that that is both long and wide, 1,400 miles. Do you realize that that is over half the landmass of the continental United States? In fact, I was messing around on Google Maps trying to figure this out, and it's kind of rough, but it basically makes the point. If you started at Myrtle Beach, and it's, of course, not a straight line on the highways, but more or less, you would go almost to the western border of Texas for 1,400 miles. If you start at McAllen, Texas, which is almost down at the bottom of the tip of Texas on the border of Mexico, and take it all the way up to the southern border of North Dakota, which is the last state before you get to Canada, okay, that's about 1,400 miles. And this thing is a cube, 1,400 miles all around. And then it says it's also that same dimension as far as its height is concerned, which is really hard to imagine. And there are those who think, for example, that that's not describing the entirety of the city, but it's like its highest point. Maybe there are some high points in the middle so that it kind of looks like a pyramid extending up that high. But if it's actually relating to the whole city, to where the whole thing even up is a cube, you have all of this space where, and again, we have no experience of this, but that this city probably has multiple stories filling up all that space straight up. I mean, how much is 1,400 miles high? I didn't measure that. How far would that get us? It's incredible. Whichever way, the massive size of this metropolis is designed to convey something of the infinite glory of the God whose house it is. And it doesn't seem that that is the full extent of the new creation. That's just like the capital city. Because it goes on to say, as I pointed out last time, you got these kings and their nations that come in and bring their glory, evidently from all over the world, into this enormous capital. The glory of God is why we get excited about heaven. And it is what will bring us infinite satisfaction. They say, what do I actually get out of all of that? God's dwelling, God's kingdom, God's glory. Well, in sum, you get something that even Moses didn't get, because if you look at chapter 22, verse 4, it has again another brief but such a full statement. They will see his face. What does that mean? I thought God was a spirit. How does he have a face? What does it mean to look at his face? I don't know, but it sounds great. And that brings me to the second thought here, not just the divine elements of the new creation, but its human elements and what we experience through all of this. We experience, first of all, eternal life. And that is reflected through certain symbols. So two verses, 21:6 and 22:1, speak of the river of the water of life. And speaking of Eden, chapter 22, verse 2, speaks also of the tree of life for the healing of the nations. I would understand those to be literal physical objects that we will have the opportunity to enjoy, but that as physical objects, they have been designed by God to be emblems of other greater realities, and they are means by which we are able to reflect upon those realities and to experience them in a fuller way. In my mind, it's kind of like the elements of the Lord's Supper. It's something physical that brings to your mind a spiritual reality, and that if you're really observing them in a worshipful, prayerful spirit, you come to delight in and to enjoy in a fuller sense the truth that those physical elements represent. And it seems to me that this water and this fruit works the same way. And it is symbolic of life. Life that never ends. Life that is sustained by God to go on forever enjoying the glories of heaven. And yet it's not just that you live forever, because you want to remember what Jesus said, this is life eternal, that they may know you, the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. And so to speak of life is at the same time to speak of this other thought that is emphasized in this passage, the second human experience, and that is intimacy with this God that I've tried to describe the best I could this morning. And that intimate relationship with God is again pictured in two ways that we are familiar with from our life experience on earth. First of all, in chapter 21, verse 1 and verse 9, the city is described as the bride descending, and God as the husband. And then it says in chapter 21 and verse 7, we read that not only I will be his God, but also he will be my son. And you're like, which is it? Is it that we are God's bride, or is it that we are God's son? And my response is, the glory of intimacy with God is so great that actually, even if you combine those two images, it's probably not enough to picture what this means. It's actually both, and probably even more. And when you think of both of those images, both of those relationships, you're talking about relationships that for us picture warmth and affection and provision and assurance of love and care and protection and devotion and commitment. What more assurance could anybody want than to be told that through Christ for all eternity you're going to be his wife and you're going to be his son? What more assurance could you want? What more security could you want? Actually, there is more security. And that's my next point of the human experience of all this is the total security that is conveyed with even more elements. It speaks, for example, of a great high wall that surrounds this city, chapter 21, verse 12, and of its unshakable foundations in chapter 21, verse 14. These walls are meant to picture, you're safe here. In fact, talking about those measurements, in chapter 21, verse 17, it says they measured the wall, probably referring to the thickness of the wall, and it was 144 cubits. You know what that means? That is 216 feet. Have you ever seen a wall that thick? And it's not that you actually need a wall to keep bad people out or bad experiences because they've all been banished anyway. But it's just another physical way by which God is stressing this point. You're safe here. No army is going to be able to scale this wall and topple it or somehow bore through it. 216 feet thick. Again, how much more assurance do you need? You are within this impregnable fortress. And if that weren't enough, as far as security is concerned, look again at chapter 22, verse 4, where it says not only that we will see his face, but that his name will be in their foreheads, on their foreheads. That would be a sign that he owns us. That would be a sign that he is absolutely committed to us. He is claiming us as his own. That would be a sign that this is an inseparable relationship. He actually brands his name on us. What, again, that feels and looks like, I don't know. But I know what the point is, and it is a glorious truth. We are secure. And then there is the unity with fellow believers that is pictured by the fact that the gates of the city have inscribed on them the names of the 12 tribes of Israel, and that its foundation stones have inscribed on them the names of the 12 apostles. And yes, those are reflective of these distinctions that we know in human history of Israel and the church. Probably those distinctions will never be erased from our memory, but the point is, in this new dimension, everybody's together. It doesn't matter what age or what dispensation or what group you lived in on earth or what you knew or didn't know or did or didn't experience on earth. Everybody is in the same city. They're like joined together. Even in the architecture of this, they're joined together in one thing. One people of God, which reflects the removal of any other kind of distinction or any other kind of issue that on earth, for whatever reason, kept believers at a distance from each other. All tensions, all disagreements, all issues that separated us, good or bad, done away with. Everybody together in this city, united as one unit. And finally, in that unity, we have the opportunity for unhindered worship and service of God. It says in chapter 22, verse 2, that generally speaking, God's people will worship him. Specifically, 21, 24, that the kings of the earth will bring their glory in worship. There's going to be no distractions, no struggle to concentrate, no competing interest that would keep us from doing what we were originally created to do, and that is to bask in the glory of God and reflect on it and respond to him in adoration. We'll be able to do that without any hindrance. And perfectly. We struggle with how imperfect and how sort of half-hearted and distracted our worship is on earth. All of that gone away. Worship in perfection. However, don't think that eternity is going to be a never-ending church service. And ours is almost over. Because chapter 22, verse 5 says that we will actually reign with God. We're going to have a job to do that brings to a consummation another great theme in Scripture, and that is that humanity was given the job of exercising dominion over the earth. And last week I spoke about the curse being removed. And it is removed to facilitate us to do a level of work in the new world, which is a physical dimension. This is not a disembodied state where we're all kind of floating around. We'll be in resurrected, glorified bodies, working and managing the physical creation for the glory of God, just like we were created to do in the first place, ruling it on behalf of Him. And can you imagine what it would be like to have worked this week with no curse? All right, I spoke about no toil, no sweat, and all that. All right, think about how efficient you could be. And if you had your full vigor so that physically you didn't wear out, think about how effective you could be. And you think about how whatever you've done this week, to whatever degree it was successful, there's a right kind of satisfaction in a job well done. And now you're able to take whatever you do to the ultimate of excellence and perfection. Whatever you did this week, just think about it, no curse. The beauty of that, the excellence of that, how thrilling it is to your heart that you did it perfect. All right? You have never played your instrument perfectly. You have never designed anything perfectly. You've never fixed anything, and certainly not to guarantee that it will never break down again perfectly. But in the new creation, whatever God puts in your hands to do, you'll do it flawlessly. This is part of the worship that you will offer to the Lord. So heaven will be satisfying because of all these truths about God Himself that will be evident, and because of all these ways in which we will experience and be able to respond to Him. There are so many good books that have been written on the theme of heaven, and I want to commend to you one that is in a series of what are called Pocket Puritans by Banner of Truth. And this is entitled, by Jonathan Edwards, is entitled Heaven, A World of Love. And another way to describe what we've seen here is to remember, okay, God's greatest command is that I should love Him and then love my neighbor as myself. Heaven is where you can do that perfectly and where you will also receive love back perfectly. And it's just incredible how he developed. I mean, he just sat there and pondered that one simple truth that 1 Corinthians 13 says love's going to go on forever and even though faith and hope are done away, we're going to have love there in its perfection. I mean, he even says things like this. And this is a little bit hard to accept. He says, you realize that, at least in the Bible, some people are described as that God loves them more than others. Right? John was called the beloved disciple. So Jesus loved everybody else, but had some kind of special affinity or whatever for him. And Edwards is assuming that that's going to continue on in heaven. Now, how do you feel if you know that God loves somebody more than you do, more than he does, you? He says, look, your heart is going to be overflowing with love. There will be no envy or jealousy. You will be excited that God loves them more. And their hearts are going to be overflowing with love too, so they're not going to be proud about it either. They're going to actually be able to take what they've received and pass it on to you. Anything negative that would disrupt the flow of love between people. It's just amazing. You have never loved anybody perfectly. They've never loved you perfectly. Think of all the obstacles and misunderstandings and confusions and selfishness, even if you're trying to love. Heaven is a world of perfect love. I encourage you to reflect on this, to read about it, that the Lord might deepen your satisfaction in it, even now, creating a greater and greater anticipation for it. I'm reminded of the final words of Aslan at the conclusion of the Narnia series. He says, "The term is over. The semester is over. The holidays have begun. The dream is ended. This is the morning." And as he spoke, he no longer looked to them like a lion, but the things that began to happen after that were so great and beautiful that I cannot write them. And for us, this is the end of all the stories, and we can most truly say that they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Do you believe that? For as long and annoying as life on earth is, and as big of a deal as it seems to us, it is only the title and the cover page. Now at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. The new creation is the ultimate means by which God will satisfy our souls. I hope you're going there. And it is only through Jesus Christ, the Lamb, who will be the center of the worship in that place. Let's turn to hymn 641.